Now, we ask for the scripture to be read this evening that was read, and our brother did a very good job of reading the scripture, except he left out one verse. And I want to add that tonight before we begin our discussion, because this passage of scripture is related to what we're going to be talking about during these nights. This is the outline that we are going to follow. The verse that he left out was verse 4 of chapter 6, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That suggested the title for the last lecture that we will be bringing, Provokers or Providers. And perhaps between now and then you can evaluate your own life as fathers and discover whether you are a provoker, and many fathers are, or a provider. And of course that's what God wants you to be. Now, I would like to suggest that those of you who are here tonight make every effort to come back again, not for the sake of the attendance, but for the sake of the message, because we're going to seem a bit lopsided if you don't. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk to the wives tonight, and if I were you wives, I would see to it that my husbands were here tomorrow night, because half the message will be lost if you don't. Because tonight we're going to talk about the first part of the subject which has been advertised, partners or peons. And you need to determine what you are in the marriage relationship. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, will you open them please to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, the portion of the word which was read in your hearing, but at the moment we want to reread some of the verses for the sake of emphasis. Will you notice then the paragraph which begins with verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, "Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now this morning we met together and spoke to you about the family as a unit being heaven's namesake, and we emphasized that one of the most effective ways of witnessing in this day of apostasy is through the Christian family. God named it for himself so that there would be a unit which would be able to give a testimony which would reach hearts in a manner that no other testimony would. I said that most of us are so selfish that we are more interested in the tranquility of our homes than we are in the testimonies which our homes ought to be. Most of the time we are interested in discussions on the Christian family in order that the tranquility of the home might provide some relief for us. I said that perhaps we were getting the cart before the horse, and if we were interested under God in making our homes the testimonies that they should be, then the tranquility would naturally follow. The verses of scripture which I have suggested to you tonight by special emphasis is one step in the right direction of providing a tranquil home, the relationship which exists between the husband and the wife. Whether or not that relationship is a partnership, or whether that relationship is a matter of slavery. whether the individuals concerned are partners or peons. And you may use other words if you like. I am given a little bit overmuch, I suppose, to alliteration to aid the memories of those to whom I speak. But this is good, and I would like for you to think with me tonight along the line, am I a partner in this relationship, or am I a peon in this relationship? We're all interested in the study of the original languages, and sometimes folk feel that you won't have a proper understanding of the word unless you do have an understanding of the original languages, and we certainly go along with that, but I suggest to you that sometimes you do not have an adequate understanding of the word because you don't have a good Webster's dictionary alongside. For many times when we use an ordinary word, folk have no idea what we're talking about, because we have formed our own conceptions and misconceptions of the words involved. So I would like to suggest to you tonight that Webster defines a partner as a sharer, one of two associated as joint principals in carrying on any business with a view to joint profit. And do I hear someone saying tonight, what in the world has that got to do with a family? The rearing of a family is the greatest business I know anything about. I cannot think of anything any more important than the rearing of a family. I have said repeatedly that the greatest investment my wife and I have are our children. I remember one time some years ago, as someone came to see us, this has been quite some years ago, said, I see you're driving the same old car. And I said, yes, it still runs, thank God. And they said, well, where's your new car? And perhaps more facetiously than I should have, I said, in the crib in the bedroom. Because, you see, we would much rather have a baby in a crib than to have a car in a garage. And I say that for the sake of emphasis this evening in order that you will recognize that it's right to talk about the marriage relationship in the manner which I have just suggested, that a partnership in marriage does recognize the principle of sharing and does indicate that a partner is one of two associated as joint principals, notice the word, in carrying on a business with a view to joint profit. Perhaps you haven't lived long enough to realize this. And if it would please God, I trust that you never will. But I know some families that don't have enough money, although they are among the wealthiest people in the world, to recoup the losses in relation to their families because the partnership wasn't acting as it should. What is a peon? Maybe I'm using this because I'm from West Texas and it's a good word, but Webster says a peon is an individual who is forced to serve virtually in bondage to creditors. A person bound to service in payment of a debt. Now let me say that for you again because I want you to get it. A peon is one forced to serve virtually in bondage to creditors. A person bound to service in payment of a debt. And though you may be fortunate in your own marriage, I would like to suggest to you this evening that there are few marriages which are partnerships in the scriptural sense of the word. Some of them have developed into purely business arrangements. Not in the scriptural sense of the word, but in the worldly sense of the word. I would like to suggest to you tonight, and I hope your marriage is not among them, but perhaps you can look back over your life and say, mine was. There are marriages where the bonds of matrimony are truly chains of bondage. And instead of partnership, there is peonage, with the wife or the husband or both feeling that they are bound to service in the payment of a debt. I have had family sit with me and say, I don't love her, and he doesn't love me, she will say, and both of them will say, as soon as our children are reared, we're through. That's peonage, beloved. That's slavery. I have had others sit in my office and say to me, I have always been taught that divorce is wrong, so we are staying together. We hate the sight of each other, but we incurred a debt, and we're going to pay it. That's peonage. That's slavery. That is being impressed in service in order to pay a debt. But may I say tonight that if every couple who enters into marriage or those who are already engaged in such will review the scriptural teaching concerning marriage, much of this can be avoided by recognizing that the scripture emphasizes that marriage indeed is a partnership. Will you turn with me in your Bibles this evening, please, to a passage of scripture which we noticed this morning in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and the 19th verse. You will recall in the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And we learned this morning, as we thought a bit about that verse, that in God's sight, Adam without his wife was like the lone limb of a tree, like the lone limb of a body. Nothing attractive about it at all, and so God made a helpmeet for him. And I am purposely pronouncing that in the way that most folk think of it, for they think of the words helpmeet as one word, helpmeet. But you will look carefully there at your Bibles and you will see that they are two words. The New Scofield edition of the Scofield Reference Bible has put in brackets another word to emphasize the way it ought to be, a help fit for him. And the Berkeley version of this same passage of Scripture translates it, God made a suitable helper, completing him. A helpmeet to some folk means nothing more than a slave. But that wasn't what God had in mind. He made a suitable helper completing him. And the Amplified version of the scripture says, a helper suitable, adaptable. And my wives, that's hard to do, isn't it? To adapt to your husband. Adaptable, suitable to him. This verse emphasizes what I want you to get tonight as the basic thought of this entire series of messages. Marriage is a partnership. And how much of a partnership is indicated in the remaining portion of this chapter. If you will look at the 21st verse of Genesis 2 and read, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," notice carefully, "shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You've heard these words so often related to marriage ceremonies that they have become commonplace. But they are a wonderful illustration of what the marriage ought to be in connection with a partnership. I say in the marriage ceremonies which I perform, words which I think originated with Matthew Henry, when God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep and from his side took a rib and from that made woman, he portrayed his wisdom, for he did not take anything from his feet that he might trample her beneath, nor did he take anything from his head that she might rule over him, but from his side that she might be nearest and dearest to his heart. That's the partnership. And did you notice in the passage of Scripture which we read, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Do you know what that means? They shall be one flesh. If you know what that means, you know more than the Holy Spirit was pleased to reveal to the Apostle Paul. Because in the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, if you will go back there with me, from which we read earlier in this discussion, you will notice the 31st verse, a repetition of these words, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery. This, the Apostle Paul said, is a mystery. And it is a mystery. It is a mystery how two people can be brought together by the Lord and become one. Now, most of the time that is dismissed in relation to the sexual act in connection with the nuptial bed. But I'm talking about something far deeper and far more important than that. When two people become one flesh, then there is a partnership that isn't ever broken. And do you realize that the reason why some partnerships of which we speak tonight are broken? Even though the marriage ceremony has been read and the couple has plighted their troth one to the other, even though they have gone to the wedding bed together, they have never become one. And that's possible. That's possible. And that's the reason why the partnerships do not last oftentimes any longer than they do last. You've got to be one. Now, the wonderful thing that I can say to you tonight is that if perchance you are engaged in a relationship that is somewhat of a peonage to you, it can be changed, and the two of you can become one. And when you do become one in Christ, and that's the only way you can, then indeed you two will be one flesh. And when one of you rejoices, the other will rejoice. And when one of you aches, the other will ache. And when one of you is burdened, the other will know it. You have that kind of relationship. You can have. Forgive me again for the references I will make to my family during these series, but as I say, this is the illustration God gives. I thank God for my wife. Someone said to me today, "Your wife must be an awfully sweet person." And I said, "She is." I had a man tell me one time, "Joe Temple, you wouldn't have a friend in the world if it wasn't for your wife." And I didn't object too strenuously to that, because I was born one of those Yankees you hear about, and it took me a long time to learn to be gracious. It took me a long time to learn to keep my mouth shut. I opened it too much. But she's a gracious, sweet, precious person. And I thank God that He gave her to me. And we are one flesh. And you know one of the reasons why I know we are? She senses my every need. God's given her an unusual gift. She knows when I am burdened. And I know when she is. I'm very busy. And I leave sometimes in the morning and sometimes don't get home to my home until 11:30 at night. Many, many days it's that way. But we are in contact by phone many times during the day. And sometimes when I call home, she'll answer. And I say, "Honey, what's wrong?" "Oh, nothing, nothing." I say, "Honey, I've got a lot to do. And I know there's something wrong. Let's not play footsies. What's wrong?" And sure enough, the tears will come, and she'll tell me about one of those difficult days that women know something about that men don't know anything about. I wonder what would happen if some men had to stay at home all day long and do exactly what women have to do. I wonder what would happen. I'm sure there would be more nagging, more screaming, more figurative hair pulling than there actually is. But if you learn to be one flesh, it's amazing how you can be a release for each other, a pressure valve for each other. And when you become one, you can learn what the other's needs are and be adaptable. One other passage of Scripture I would like to look at you with this evening in connection with the emphasis on marriage as a partnership. You find it in the first epistle of Peter, the 3rd chapter, a passage of Scripture from which we are going to take only one phrase as far as this immediate discussion is concerned, and that phrase will be found in the 7th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them," and literally it is "dwell together with them, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And will you notice the phrase, "heirs together"? It comes from one word, and it may be translated by the word participants in a common venture. The paraphrase translation renders this verse in a way that's not too easy on husbands. "You husbands must be careful of your wives, being thoughtful of their needs and honoring them as the weaker sex, remembering that you and your wife," notice carefully now, "are partners in receiving God's blessing together. And if you don't treat them," and this is the part that's not too easy, "and if you don't treat them as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers." Your prayers will not get ready answers. But we turn to this passage of Scripture primarily because it emphasizes that the phrase "heirs together" may be translated by the word "partners." And unless you realize, and I know I'm repeating, but I'm doing so for a purpose, unless you realize that your marriage is a partnership, it's not going to be what it ought to be. Oh, somebody said, "Well, I've known that for years. It's got to be a give and take. 50-50. And every time that I have somebody come into my office with a marital problem, and the husband is there because the wife has persuaded him to come against his will, and he opens his trap and said, "I know it's got to be give and take," I have a real temptation to forget where I am and who I am. It isn't 50-50. Will you remember that? Now there are others who say, "No, it isn't 50-50. It's 51-49 with the husband having the controlling interest." And it isn't. And I'm not going to spend time this evening arguing about whether the husband has the controlling interest or not. But I'm going to say to you that the secret of this partnership and its success is found in the 21st verse of Ephesians chapter 5, where you read, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Notice the word "submitting." And do I hear someone saying this evening, "Now wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself. How can you have a partnership if one person is going to be the boss?" Submitting yourselves? Isn't that contradictory? Not if you keep in mind what the meaning of this word "submit" actually is. I suggest to you that this word "submitting" and the word "submit" comes from an original word which is a military term for all practical purposes of speaking, and it refers to an individual who takes his place according to rank. It does not mean that one is better than the other, but it does mean, militarily speaking, that according to the setup of the armed forces, there are certain ranks assigned for the smooth operation of the military maneuver. And I say to you tonight that certain ranks have been assigned for the smooth operation of the marriage relationship. And if each partner in the marriage will take his place according to rank, then the marriage will operate smoothly. And tonight, we are going to talk about the place that the wife should take in the relationship. And that's why I said a while ago, and I'll repeat it again, if you wives don't see that your husbands get here tomorrow night, and then the marriage relationship is going to be lopsided because they won't believe what you tell them I said when you go home tomorrow night. So if I seem a bit unreasonable tonight, and men are prone to sit back and enjoy what is being said and do a little elbowing to the right or the left, come tomorrow night. I would like to say to you tonight that the manner in which the wife takes her place in the marriage relationship can break or make the marriage. I've had many, many wives sit in my office, their marriage broken, and say to me, I have no idea what caused our marriage to break up. We were so much in love. But after they had talked a while, I had an idea. The way that a wife takes her place in the marriage relationship, I repeat, can make or break a marriage. It can further or hinder the testimony and the tranquility of the home. And I want to give you, wives, this evening some suggestions as to how you can take your rightful place in the home. And you husbands who are here tonight, if you have wives who are not taking their rightful place in the home, don't go home tonight and eat them out. You ask the Lord to give you wisdom to teach them what their place ought to be. For many wives, conscientious, have no idea what their place ought to be. And their husbands who know don't want to take the effort to exercise their responsibility to teach them what their place ought to be. May I say to you that the first basic requirement for the wife to take her place in the home is found in the grammatical construction of the 22nd verse of Ephesians chapter 5, which reads, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And the grammatical construction in the original text indicates that this should be a continuous practice. Wives, continually submit yourselves unto your husbands. Make it a practice. Now, why is that so important? Because there are some wives, and you don't need to stand up, who know how to submit when they want something. They know how to submit when they want something. And wives, listen to me tonight. Unless you are willing to recognize that from the standpoint of the Scripture, I'm not talking about from the standpoint of society, I'm talking about from the standpoint of the Scripture, unless you realize that it is a scriptural principle, you will find it very difficult to submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, of course, when you're as great as I am, no wife would have any problem, but you're not, see? And I'm being ridiculous for the sake of emphasis. But when you recognize that God teaches in His Word, as He does here in verses 23 and 24, that it is a principle for the smooth operation of the marriage relationship, you can do it. For we read, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And if you will turn a few pages to Paul's letter to the Colossians and notice the third chapter and the 18th verse where the same subject is under discussion, you will read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." It's the proper thing. It is the thing that God ordained. And that is the reason why in the Ephesian letter that you can submit yourself to your husband in everything. In everything? Surely not everything. In everything. And before we are through with this series of discussions, you will see why that you can submit yourself to your husband in everything in perfect confidence that it will come out all right. And that is the thing that bugs some of you, isn't it? Some of you wives, now, don't indicate that I'm hitting the sore spot, but some of you wives really don't think that your husband has sense enough to run the partnership, do you? And you're afraid if you don't put in your 2 cents worth at the given time, the partnership may fail in the business venture. And you say to yourself, that's exactly right. And I believe that God gave me more sense than He gave him. That's why He brought us together. Well, it isn't. If you are willing to take your place according to rank, you can trust God, as we'll see in a moment, that the partnership won't go broke if you don't put in your 2 cents worth. How are you going to subject yourself to your husband? As a matter of practice and principle, let me suggest that there is a very excellent portrayal of this subjection in the passage of Scripture to which we turned a moment or two ago. If you will turn back there with me, please, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and notice the description which is presented of the manner in which Sarah subjected herself to her husband, and women of her generation likewise. When you have time, you read the entire paragraph, verses 1 through 7. We won't take the time to do that because our time is slipping away from us. But let me suggest to you that one of the characteristics of the submission to which I refer will be one of reverence. Look at the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the conversation, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And of course, you realize that this is a very unhappy translation. That's what's wrong with most marriage relationships now. There's too much conversation on the part of the wife, and sometimes too much godly conversation, believe it or not, on the part of the wife. You are aware that the word conversation really means manner of life. It really refers to your behavior. But the word in which we are primarily interested is the last word of the second verse, and it's the word fear. And do I hear some woman saying tonight, I've never seen a man yet that I'm afraid of? And I've heard a few folk like that. But God said that the way for you to subject yourself to your husband is to manifest some fear. Oh, no. No, God does not want you to run heatedly to put the supper on the table as soon as he puts his foot in the door because he might give you a black eye if you don't. I'm not talking about that. This word fear, as a matter of fact, elsewhere is translated by the word reverence. Do you recall we read the 31st verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians? And the very last statement was, see that the wife reverence her husband. That word reverence and this word fear are exactly the same word in the original text. And what is it God is saying twice over? He said it. See that the wife reverence her husband. What do we mean by that? Well, the Amplified Version makes a number of suggestions. It says that you are to feel for your husband all that reverence includes. And then it gives a number of synonyms for this word reverence. You know them, but we'll refresh your memory tonight. Respect, defer, honor, esteem, admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. That's what it means to reverence. That's what it means to fear. And really, that's not so hard to do after all, is it? And let me say to you tonight that if you will reverence your husband even in some of these ways, you'll be surprised what it will do. Now, don't stand up and talk because we don't have time to do it, but how long has it been since you bragged on your husband? How long has it been? How long has it been since you've told him something wonderful and admirable? You know, it doesn't matter how large crowds God may permit me to speak to, and it doesn't matter how many compliments might come my way. There's always one that I'm listening for. And if my wife is in the congregation, and on the way home, she'll reach over and take my hand in hers and say, honey, you've never preached better in your whole life than you did this morning. It makes the day. Now, I might know pretty well that I didn't preach near as well as I have in the past. And she may feel that way, but she doesn't say it. You won't kill your husbands by praise, women. Learn to praise them. Learn to admire them. Learn to be devoted to them. Are you devoted to your husband? Well, I love him more than anything in the world. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are you devoted to him? Is he your main interest in life? Is it? Well, I've never looked at another man. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is he your main interest in life? Let me express it this way. Is he your ministry? My wife oftentimes is asked by folk, how many Bible clubs do you teach a week? And she says, none. This always disturbs children's workers when I give this illustration. None. Well, how many Bible classes do you teach? None. Well, what in the world do you do? Hasn't God called you into any kind of ministry? She said, yes. And I've been pursuing it diligently for 28 years. Well, what do you do? And she says, my husband is my ministry. And she means that. And I thank God for it. Because I could not do one-tenth of what I do if she was not entirely devoted to me. I'm going to give you a simple little illustration. I'm blind in one eye and can't see out of the others. I've got bifocals and slob-offs, they call them, I think, or slab-offs. And I take off my glasses to read fine print. Can't see anything. But do you know how devoted my wife is to me? And I thought about it when I reached in my suitcase this morning to dress to come to church. And I thought, I just like her, bless her heart. She had written on a slip of paper and tucked into the sock, these are black over-the-calf socks. Now imagine everything she has to do, and she does all my pack. I've never packed a suitcase in my life. And yet she was so devoted to me that she knew that I would probably be rushing, and I'd pick up this pair of socks and look at it and try to decide what it was and what it wasn't. And she would let me know. Now that may be a bit overdrawn, friend, but that's what I mean by devotion. Are you devoted to your husbands? Well, I'm not his slave. Let him fix his own socks. He can. I would have done all right. I might have gotten up here with one sock, one color, and one another, but you wouldn't have known anything about it. But you don't know how that made my heart fill to overflowing with love for my wife. Because she is that devoted. And someone says, you must be awful. She must be scared to death of you. She isn't. No. She reverences me. Go back to Ephesians, or to 1 Peter 3, I'm sorry, and notice verse 6, where you read, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Look at that word obey in the 6th verse, as I remind you that it comes from a word which means listen attentively. That's what it means. Listen attentively. When I say to you tonight, do you obey your husbands? I don't mean if your husband said, go bring me my slippers, you run and get his slippers. I don't mean that. There's something wrong with a relationship if he has to ask you to go get his slippers. He ought to go get him himself if he has to ask you to do it. But this word, I'm going to use the word respect for the sake of alliteration, reverence first. Respect. Respect him enough to listen to what he has to say. Or do I hear someone saying tonight, well, I do everything he tells me to do. I'm not talking about that. Do you interrupt your husband when he's telling you something and said, you told me that last night? Is that what you do? Well, let me tell you, it might be cheaper to let him tell it to you again. It may mean that much to him. When you go to bed at night, do you do much talking? My wife and I do most of our talking then. It's about the only time we're alone. But I've wondered how many times she wanted to go to sleep, and I just kept on.
But she listens just as attentively as though
there is a whole day ahead of her instead of a few hours sleep at night. Do you have respect enough to him to listen to what he says? I've had some women sit in my office and say to me, "My husband never tells me anything." And I say to them, "Has he never told you anything?" "Oh, years ago he used to tell me everything, but he never tells me anything now." And as we let them talk, because I usually say very little, I discover the reason why. I wouldn't either. Learn to have respect. Well, there's so many more things you can add to this, but our time's gone. You need to go, and I need to hush. Will you look at the fourth verse, please? Speaking of adornment, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We're talking about the inner adorning now. By and by, something can be said about the outward adorning. But the inner adorning, look at that phrase again, a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And may I suggest to you the word restraint? If you want to take your place that God gives you as a wife in the marriage relationship, reverence your husband, respect him, and exercise some restraint. Now somebody said, "A meek and a quiet spirit, I don't want it." Well, that's the only thing that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said he himself had. A meek and a quiet spirit. And you're probably aware that the word meek can be translated by the word gentle. And I like this word quiet, because very literally rendered, it means to keep your seat. Do you wives have a difficult time keeping your seat if your husband's doing the talking? I don't know how many homes I've been in through the years. And some question is asked, and the husband says, "Well," and the wife says, that's all he gets said. And he shrugs his shoulders. And then she'll say, "Honey, you tell him what." "No, you go ahead and tell him, dear. You tell him." It's just simpler that way. But oh, how it deflates him. And how it grates on his nerves, because you won't keep your seat. My mother-in-law is a precious soul. But my wife learned something invaluable from her. She told me about it one time. Now, my mother-in-law is in Central America at the age of 79 as a missionary because she hadn't got anything to do. That's the kind of person she is. Wonderful person. But my wife told me that when her father was alive and her mother and father were out visiting, her father, preacher-like, was given to over-exuberance. Sometimes, unintentionally, he was economical with the truth. And his wife never would keep her seat when that happened. For example, if he said, "We had 299 out to the service this morning," she'd say, "Dear, dear, dear, now I believe it was only 290. And if he said that he spent $4.95 for something, she said, "Honey, I think you'll find it was $3.50. And my wife said that she told the Lord then that if he ever gave her a husband, she would never interrupt him when he said anything. And you don't know how glad I am for that. Because I am bothered with this exuberance that, your pastor isn't bothered with it, but it's difficult, you know, not to get over-enthused. And it's terribly deflating when you've told something that just really has everybody standing up nearly for your wife to say, "Let me tell you something about that." And then, it's difficult. Wives, learn restraint. Now, someone will say, "I'm quite sure, if we stop right here, but you don't know my husband. If I kept quiet, there is no telling what would happen to us." Do you feel that way sometimes?
Somebody said, well, that's all right for you to stand up there and talk, but I've lived with this man long enough to know what I'm talking about, and if I kept quiet, it would be too bad.
Well, it won't be if you look at the fifth verse of this same passage of Scripture. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And notice the phrase, trusted in God. And I'm going to give you the word reliance for that. You know what that word trusted really means? It means to confide in God. Women, let me suggest to you the next time your husband embarks on a venture and you become a little bit concerned, instead of getting a hold of his coattail and pulling him back in the house and saying, honey, that's not going to work and we can't do it, why don't you, as soon as he goes out the door,
have you got a place to pray? Well, you ought to have a place to pray. If it's no more than the laundry room where you can shut the door. A place where you won't hear the phone when it rings. And if you do hear it, put it under a pillow. Go to wherever that place is and confide in the Lord about it. Don't tell your husband he's a fool. Tell the Lord he is. Say, Lord, he hasn't got sense enough to get... If he gets into that, Lord, we're going to lose everything we've got. And I can't tell him. Lord, you lead him. You restrain him. You help him. And it will be amazing how many times your husband will come home and say, honey, what do you really think about that thing I was talking about this morning? And of course, if you say, well, I just wanted to tell you that it... Don't do that. You say... You say, because you've been in your prayer closet, you say, well, honey, what do you mean? What do I think about it? Don't you think it's a good idea? Well, I've been thinking about it, and you know, I don't know why, but I just don't want to do it. Now, don't say to him, well, I knew it, and I knew it wouldn't work. You say to him, don't even tell him you prayed about it. You just say to him, well, honey, it's just up to you. If you don't want to do it, well... Maybe there's something better along the way. I knew a very wealthy woman some years back who had a very handsome husband who had to come in contact with a great many ladies. And she was moving in an upper bracket where homes were broken very easily. And she told me this story. She said many women came to her and said, aren't you worried about your husband? And she called him by name. Contacts with all these women, the world, the way the world is, we've lost our husbands. Aren't you worried about him? Do you have that much confidence in him? And she said something I'll never forget. She said, I don't have an ounce of confidence in him because I don't have any confidence in the flesh, regardless of who's living in it. Well, why aren't you worried then? And she quoted 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and said, I have confidence in the Lord concerning him. That's the secret, wives. Don't lie awake at night worrying if everything is going to be all right. Don't worry whether you're going to have a roof over your head the next day. Rely on the Lord as you subject yourself to your own husbands. Now, I don't know whether Sarah knew that Abraham was going to offer up Isaac or not. But don't you know that if she did know it, it was awfully hard for her to stay at home. And I think the only reason why she could, that while, if she knew, while they were going to the mountain, she was going to the Lord. Try that. This one last word I'd like to leave with you, and for the sake of alliteration, we'll call it the word repose. The word repose. Look at verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and notice this phrase particularly, are not afraid with any amazement. Now quickly we pass over that statement. And are not afraid with any amazement. Several translations have been suggested for it. One of them is, if you do not become a prey to fluttering fear. When I was growing up, there was a lady in our community
that was sickly. And I said to Mother, what's wrong with her? She's always sick. She's been sick as long as I can remember. And she said, son, she has palpitations. I don't think they use that term anymore. I've never heard anything diagnosed as that of late. But that meant that every time her husband wanted to do something she didn't want him to do, her heart palpitated. It fluttered. And she had to go to bed. She might die of a heart attack. You see what was happening? She became a prey to fluttering fear. And many wives have ruined prospects for their husbands because they have become a prey to fluttering fear. This has been translated by the phrase, if you do not give way to hysterical fear. And many wives have gotten what they wanted with a show of hysterics. And sometimes the hysterics have been sincere because their trust has not been in the Lord and they've been overwhelmed with a hysterical fear. And someone else has suggested that the phrase might be translated, don't let anxieties unnerve you. Now this is in relation to what your husband's doing. You may have a lot of anxieties about a great many things, but we're talking about this matter of being in subjection to your husband. And you find it so difficult to let him go ahead and do what he thinks he wants to do. And you get sick in the bed over it. You're unnerved by the anxieties that grip your soul. Now, someone says tonight, all right, you've said it. And I can recognize some of these things in my own life. But I want to know why and what can be done about it. Most people, if you will turn back to Ephesians 5, please, do exactly what I did tonight. And I did it for a purpose. They begin the reading of this paragraph with verse 21 of Ephesians 5. You should begin the reading of the paragraph with verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there isn't a period there in our translation, most folks stop there. And say that the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life are speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I beg to suggest to you tonight that another characteristic of a Spirit-filled life is what I'm talking about this evening. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And if you are finding it, wife, difficult to submit yourself to your husband, may I suggest that you let the Holy Spirit take control? And if you are not submitting yourself to your husband, may I suggest to you that you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, at that particular time at least? And may I remind you, if you have time, you can verify this, that the characteristics which we have described in relation to submission are repeated under the names of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So let's face it. That man that gives you so much trouble isn't as sorry as you think he is. You're not walking in the Spirit. Let's face it tonight. That man that is difficult to live with, and you don't know how much longer you can live with him, isn't the problem. Oh, he may be all you say he is and more that you don't even know about. But that's not the problem. The problem is you have grieved the Holy Spirit by your lack of submission. And he is not producing the fruit in your life that needs to be produced so that you can live in a home that is marked by tranquility. Wives, take your place according to rank. Yielding yourselves to the Holy Spirit live through you. Will you bow your heads together for prayer?
Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege of sharing the Word with these who have listened so attentively. And we pray that we will find in each of our hearts where it is needed a confession of our failure to walk in the Spirit and an acknowledgement of the fact that the reason we have fulfilled the lusts of the flesh in our homes to the point where there is not the tranquility that there ought to be is that we have grieved the Spirit in walking in the flesh. Grant, Father, as proper places are taken, tranquility will result and testimonies will be real. We pray in